me in your Bibles, please, to the 11th chapter of the book of Romans. We'll begin our reading in verse 13. Romans chapter 11, verse 13. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. For I speak to you Gentiles, in as much as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity. But toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. I'd like to begin this morning with a quotation from the Reverend Samuel Miller. Most of you will remember that Samuel Miller was one of the first of two professors and preachers, men ordained to the gospel ministry, that were also the first professors of what we would call Old Princeton Seminary, right? So it was Samuel Miller and then also the Reverend Archibald Alexander, the first two of Princeton Seminary. Listen to what Mr. Miller says. The perpetuity of the Abrahamic covenant and, of consequence, the identity of the church under both dispensations is so plainly taught in Scripture and follows so unavoidably from the radical, by radical there, understand, root scriptural principles concerning the church of God, that it is indeed wonderful how any believer in the Bible can call in question the fact. Everything essential to ecclesiastical identity is evidently found there. The same divine head, the same precious covenant, the same great spiritual design, the same atoning blood, the same sanctifying spirit in which we rejoice as the life and the glory of the New Testament church. We know from testimony of Scripture, we're also the life and the glory of the church before the coming of Messiah. It is not more certain that a man arrived at mature age is the same individual that he was when an infant on his mother's lap than it is that the church, in the plenitude of her light and privileges after the coming of Christ, is the same church which, many centuries before, though with a much smaller amount of light and privilege, yet, as we are expressly told in the New Testament, enjoyed the presence and guidance of her divine head in the wilderness. That's really well said, and that forms the thesis of our two sermons today. It has pleased God, then, that we should behold a baptism of infants. And here in the area that we live in, we might say that while there is some presence of churches that continue to do so, some of them do so by way of a false theology, such as the Roman Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, and in some respects, not in every respect, but in some respect, the Lutheran Church. And then there are others, like Presbyterian churches like ourselves, and other of the older congregational churches that continue to baptize infants. We would say that the vast majority of churches spread across the South and in North Texas especially are not partaking of that sacrament in that way. They do baptize, but they do it differently than we do, and they do it upon different subjects for the most part than we do. And so very often when we have a time where we're witnessing the sacrament of baptism, we'll take time out of our regular scheduled preaching to speak of baptism and various aspects of baptism. We believe that baptism is a sacrament, and by sacrament, what we mean by that is that it's not simply an act of obedience, but that it has something that it signifies that is made true and real to the faith of believers. That it's not simply an ordinance would be something that is commanded. You know, this is a city ordinance, that's a law that's passed. But it's not just that, it's more than that. That is that the sign, like we heard earlier, is the sign of the pouring out of the Spirit of God. The thing signified is that new heart that is affected when the Spirit of God is poured out. This is why, isn't it, that Jesus went into heaven. He said, "It is expedient for you that I go away. Because if I go not away, then the Comforter will not come. But if I go away, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." It's an interesting thing to think about that our Lord Jesus Christ, by the successful prosecution of his covenant duties in obedience to his Father, has purchased the right as our mediator to send the Spirit of God to whomsoever he will, that they should be regenerated in his due time through the ordinary means of the preaching of the gospel and so on. And so what we've witnessed today is the sign of that. And what we pray for and look for is the reality of it. And that reality then is, as we will see in a moment, is called a seal. Or it's baptism itself is called a sign and a seal. The seal is an authentication that God has said to you and will perform that, when you call upon my name, I will be there to answer. You don't need to worry about that. You don't need to wonder about that. This is what God has said in baptism. Now, it's set upon means. It's not automatic. We're not fatalists. We don't believe things come to their end without any means to get there. And so, through these ordinary means of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, family worship, bringing children to church, they rise up with the people of God, they sit down with the people of God, they sing when the people sing, they pray when the people pray. Don't tell me that they're too young to understand at least those things, where they belong and who they are. And then in the Lord's due time, all of those things congeal when the Spirit of God is poured out upon their heart and they call upon his name, and the Lord has already placed his stamp upon their foreheads and said, I will be there when you call. These are wonderful truths. And these are in keeping with the promise of God. And these promises have been spoken to the people of God since the beginning of time. Since the beginning of the people being considered as the people of God, since there was a separation in the earth between the my people, God says, and the not my people. And so there is a division that we read about already today in Genesis chapter 3 between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. There's a division in humanity that takes place at that time. And we see that division between Cain and Abel, don't we? The very first sons of the first family. That division makes itself patently known. The seed is promised then. The seed is promised with Noah. And then as we focus in on Abraham, we will see that the seed is promised again. Now, the other thing that I want you to know, and this will make up the afternoon sermon as we look at Romans 11, but just a few points of introduction here from Romans 11. How many people groups are being talked about here in Romans 11? Two, Jews and Gentiles. Those were identifiable people groups in the first century. And I believe Paul mentions them here in Romans chapter 11 because they are brought together in churches all over the ancient Near East. In Rome, in Corinth, in Galatians, Ephesians, right, in Galatia, in Ephesus, in Philippi, in the churches of Galatia, that's Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. Remember the controversies that sprung up. Should we circumcise them or not? They wouldn't have had those controversies if they didn't have Jews and Gentiles in the same church. So there are two people groups that are mentioned here in Romans 11. How many churches are mentioned? One church. It's spoken of by way of root and branch, first fruit and lump. It's spoken of in ways that we understand that Paul is communicating to the Roman church a very particular continuity between the church of the Old Testament that was mostly, almost exclusively populated by Jews, and the New Testament church, which is populated by a mixed multitude. Well, what would you expect, seeing that the Jews were in the church? I mean, keep in mind, we look back through 2,000 and something years of history, we think that there's this milestone on the road that people are driving down the road, and it says, oop, leaving Central or Eastern time, now you're entering into A.D., That didn't happen in those days. There's a flow. There's a continuity. And keep in mind that the New Testament is written during those days of continuity and flow. And with those days, what does the apostle say? There's just one tree here. There's one olive tree. You say, well, Pastor, there are two olive trees mentioned in the passage. That's true, there are. But one is the wild olive tree that's not the church of God. And the other is the good olive tree that is the church of God that has both Jews and Gentiles in it from the Old Testament to the New. It's one tree. Now we'll look more at that later because Paul is not speaking into a vacuum. The prophet Jeremiah has already used the illustration of an olive tree to describe the people of God. And we'll see that, Lord willing, this afternoon when we pick up this passage. This by way of introduction, so that we might come to our understanding then of baptism and the essential nature of the church between the Old and New Testaments, that it is essentially the same church. Now, we don't mean that it's the same in every respect. It's the same with regard to privileges and promises. It's the same regard to ordinances and so on. No, we confess that there are differences. And I want to give you my old, hopefully not too tired, illustration of how I've over the years come to set out an example that will help us to understand that. We talked about my models when I was a little boy. I had a Mustang model. Well, guess what? When I was 16, I bought a Mustang. I had a Mustang, a 1970 Mustang. No, you can't do the math and figure out how old I am. If you want to know, ask me later. I'm not ashamed. I'll tell you. So I had a 1970 Mustang. And, of course, I put some nice tires and rims on it, and I modified the exhaust system. I put headers on it, and I did a few other things to the Mustang, and it was a little hot rod that ran around the San Fernando Valley there where I grew up. And so, is that car a Mustang? Well, yeah, it is. And so, let's say I'm out at out and about in the city somewhere, and I start talking to a man. Maybe we're waiting in line, and we get done with our business, and we walk out, and he's getting in his brand new 2021 Mustang, and he says to me, "Do you like my car?" I said, "Yeah, that's a great looking car. You know, I owned a Mustang, a 1970 Mustang." And he says to me, "Oh, that's not a Mustang. This is a Mustang. That wasn't a Mustang back then." Or maybe I'm a classicist, right? And so I say, "That's not a Mustang. My 1970 Mustang, that was the Mustang," right? Well, then, whichever one is being marginalized at that point, we're going to say something like this: "Really? How many steering wheels did your Mustang have?" And he's going to say, "One." "Yeah. Me too. How many tires did your Mustang have?" "Four." "Me too." "How many engines? How many transmissions? How many windshields? Are there differences between those two Mustangs?" "Yeah, but they're both Mustangs, aren't they?" "Are there differences between the Old Testament church and the New Testament church?" "Yes, but are they essentially different?" "No, they're not essentially different. There are differences, but those differences do not make the New Testament church of an essential nature different from the old." As we heard from Samuel Miller, same divine head, same covenant, same promises, all of those things. Now, I want to show you some of those today. Obviously, if we did a study on that, we could be doing that for week upon week upon week. There are covenant theology books written. There's a new one coming out that is, some 675 pages just on covenant theology. So while we don't want to take that much time, we do want to pick out a few things that are very, very important. I have in my notes 6 points. Certainly won't get through all 6 points today, but I am hoping to get through, maybe riding over the top kind of hard, 3 points today, and then three this morning and one this afternoon. So hopefully 4 points altogether. The first point that we want to see, and we will see it in Genesis chapter 17. It's important that we understand when the Lord is speaking to Abraham that he is speaking the language of the covenant of grace. It is a sad fact of theological history that in present days, certain theologians have really turned away from Abraham as being a partaker of the covenant of grace. They've turned away from that entirely because they don't want Abraham to be a recipient of the covenant of grace, because the sign of that covenant went to his infant seed. They don't want to admit that that is a good thing for the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace should always be something separate from that in their thinking. And so they've separated Abraham from the covenant of grace. It's also important for us to understand when we think about Abraham that God's covenant expressions to him unfolded over several chapters. I can think of 11 chapters overall, 12 to 22. Chapters 12 to 22. And if you're going to understand the covenant that God made with Abraham, you have to look at it over those 11 chapters. Now, we don't have time to do that today, so you're going to have to take a few things that I tell you and write them down, maybe look them up later if they're in doubt for you. But remember what happens when Abraham is, or he's called Abram back in those days, is still in Ur of the Chaldees. The Lord appears to him and says, "Get out of your country to a land that I'll tell you of, and I'll make of you a great nation." That's the first dim statement of the covenant. "And in thee all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That's the first dim statement of the covenant. That's all the way back in chapter 12. And actually, in chapter 12, it doesn't say God said to him. It says God had said to him. Because by the time we get to chapter 12, he's already left Ur. So God had said that to him. Okay, so then we see that Abram rescues Lot. Remember that in chapter 14. In chapter 15, the Lord has promised him That his seed is going to run over the earth, and that it'll inherit all nations, that he's going to be, as Paul will relate it in Galatians chapter 3, that he's going to be the heir of the world. Well, Abraham has a crisis of faith because he's 90-something years old and doesn't have a child. And his wife is past bearing years. And so the Lord comes to Abraham. Now listen to the promise in these words. And that's in chapter 15. The Lord says to Abram, "Abram, I am thy shining shield. I am thy exceeding great reward." Can I ask you this, my dear brothers and sisters? What's the substance of the promise that God gave to Abraham in that? It's nothing short of himself. It's nothing short of himself. It's not a land. It's not a blessing. It's not the world. It's not anything in creation at all. What does God say to Abraham there? Can you think of that with me? God pledges himself to Abraham. Now we often hear, you need to give yourself to Jesus Christ. Give yourself to Jesus Christ. We're living sacrifice. Those are all good things to remember. But they're meaningless unless God pledges himself to you, which is what he does in baptism, by the way. What does it mean that the Lord says to Abram, "I am your shining shield, your exceeding great reward"? It simply means two things, and you'll get this as soon as we say it. It means, number one, I am your defense. And number two, I am your hope. I am your defense, and I am your hope. There's nothing earthly. There's nothing worldly. Because I got to tell you, brothers and sisters, and you know this, if your defense is in this world, and if your hope is in this world, that's just going to fail. It's going to give up, and you will lose in the end. But if the eternal God, who is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, determinative of reality by his very word, if he's your defense and your hope, you can never fall. That's why he chose those two illustrations. I'm your exceeding great reward and your shining shield. So now we come to chapter 17. Again, I told you this would be brief in some of these points. And we'll begin reading in verse 17. "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee, in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep, even between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarah, or Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be, and I will bless her and give thee a son of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, and kings of people shall be of her." It'd be great to read on there and to figure out a bunch more stuff that's going on, but it's not going to work. We don't have time. So we note that the covenant is made with Abraham and with his seed, that is his offspring. And that was said 3 or 4 times in that brief passage. Notice that the Lord did not make this an individual covenant, but a covenant with Abraham and his seed. The covenant is identified as circumcision itself, although it was clear that circumcision was not the covenant, but its sign. But the sign and the covenant are brought together in such a way that the Lord will even say, "This is my covenant, every man child shall be circumcised among you." And then if you're not circumcised, what? You're cut off from your people. You're out. You're out of the that covenant of promise. The uncircumcised man child, verse 14, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. So notice how the Lord brings together the sign and the thing signified. We live in an age that is more pietistic than that. We're all for piety. We want people to be pious before the Lord. But pietistic tendencies tend to de-emphasize the visible church, the means of grace, and speaks of, you know, it's just what's going on in your heart with Jesus in your closet. That's the most important thing in the world. The Lord hasn't set forth the Christian religion like that in Scripture. Not at all. He's made that which is overt and visible, and he has tied those things in some inscrutable way to that which is going on in the heart. And we must look for those things. We want to look for the inward realities of the things that are signified, like Ezekiel of old, building up his model. We want to understand those truths and appropriate them to ourselves and understand them. Okay, so this covenant then is nothing short of the covenant of grace, that the Lord himself would be our shining shield and exceeding great reward. And it was, and this sign then was performed not simply upon Abraham, but upon all the infant males on their eighth day. And it was to be performed upon the basis of connection with Abraham's household, whether sons or servants. Now we're going to read a little bit later on in this passage that Abraham circumcised himself, his son Isaac, and all of his household. Back in chapter 14, we hear that at least in chapter 14, Abraham had a household of 318 fighting soldiers, plus their infant males and sons. So that was quite a day that they did all of that. So what is the significance of all that? Does it have any New Testament significance at all? And when we turn to Galatians chapter 3, we have to say it most certainly does. So turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. If you have your Bibles open, I pray you do. Now let's hear what the Apostle Paul says and how the Apostle Paul interprets those things that took place. And we're going to say, I know it doesn't need to be said, but we'll say it anyway to affirm and encourage, that when the Apostle Paul gives us the interpretation of Genesis chapters 15 and 17, that he does so in an inspired way. This is exactly what the Holy Ghost intended when Moses penned Genesis 17. Listen to what he says. Verse 7, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." What does Paul call the communication of propositions from God to Abraham in Genesis 17? What does Paul call that discourse? God preached the gospel to Abraham. Now, hopefully I don't need to remind you that the book of Galatians is all about getting the gospel right. Paul will begin like a lion in chapter 1 and tell them that if you're preaching another gospel, let anyone that does that be accursed. This other gospel, it cannot save. If an angel of God comes to you and preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. If another man comes to you and preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. And then finally he says, if I return and preach to you another gospel, let me be accursed. That's what he says in chapter 1. This is the same book where in chapter 3 he says, God preached the gospel to Abraham. That is something powerful that we don't often think about reading Galatians 3. Paul's not confused when he says that when God told Abraham, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, and the other complex of things that surrounded that, that that was nothing short of gospel preaching to Abraham. And what? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So, with that, we learn that what happened between God and Abraham was a gospel message. God preached the gospel. Abraham believed. You say, well, Pastor, it says back there in Genesis 17, we're talking about the land there. It's a land promise. Well, I don't think so. And here's why I don't think so. Because in Hebrews chapter 11, and we can turn over there if you like, if you have your Bibles, you have them open. In Hebrews chapter 11, we find out what Abraham's true attitude toward the land was. Notice verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith, Sarah also herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Did Abraham have his eyes on Canaan? Because I got to tell you, if he did, he was sorely disappointed. There was only one piece of land that Abraham ever bought, and that was the graveside, or the gravesite, and the cave of Machpelah, and the field of Ephron that stood before it. If God promised Abraham Canaan, he broke his promise. He didn't promise Abraham Canaan. He promised Abraham Canaan to his descendants as a type of the heavenly country. And God kept that promise. And Abraham fixed upon that promise. Because why? Because the Lord was his exceeding great reward. No, it was a gospel promise. It wasn't a land promise. It wasn't a promise to be great in the earth. Rather, it was a promise that God would indeed cause Abraham to rise from the dead. And of course, we'd have to bring in Genesis 22 for that. To rise from the dead and to inherit eternal life in Jesus Christ in that glorious land with him. Did Abraham believe in the resurrection? Yes. And Isaac was his object lesson in order to help him believe that. And that's why Jesus will say in John chapter 8, verse, I think, 56, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. The second point, I want to talk to you about the sign of the covenant, circumcision, and how circumcision teaches is a parallel sign to baptism. We no longer circumcise, we baptize instead. Now, some of you parents have made decisions about your sons, whether or not to circumcise them. Those are medical decisions, not religious decisions today. Okay, those are medical decisions. You make those because you're responsible for your children and you want to make the best decision that you can. Don't let religion enter into that. It's not a religious decision. Baptism, however, is. And to neglect baptism, as our confession of faith says, is a sin, to neglect the sign. All right, so let's turn back to Deuteronomy and let's hear what Moses has to say to the people of God about circumcision. I don't have time to do a lot of work here, but I do want to show you that circumcision and baptism both pointed to the same thing, and that is regeneration. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, here's what we read. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? That the Lord would command them to circumcise the foreskins of their hearts. Now, they knew about circumcision. They knew what it was. They knew that it was the removal of the filth of the flesh. They understood that it was a rite of, it was an ancient Near Eastern rite of hygienics, but God gave it to them as a mark of his, or as the sign of his covenant. And so they understood from this teaching of Moses and other places that we'll look at in a moment that their hearts were inherently sinful and needed to be cleansed. But isn't it an impossibility that the Lord commands here? Circumcise, therefore, the foreskins of your own hearts and be no more stiff-necked. The Lord will ask this same people several hundred years later in the prophet Jeremiah, can the leopard change his spots? Can the Ethiopian change his skin color? Those are rhetorical questions, the answer of which is no. Can a people circumcise the foreskins of their own hearts? Can an individual do that? The answer is no. So then what is the command? The command is to be found where God is circumcising hearts. That's the command. The command is not, here's a 12-step program to get you to a circumcised heart. Step by step by step by step by step, you're done. Turn the crank, the ticket comes out. The command is to be found in the place where God is circumcising hearts. Now, they would have known this from circumcision itself, right? Did those infant males coming forth from the wombs of their mothers, did they circumcise themselves? Well, obviously not. And so they would have understood that. They would have understood that there was a divine work at work here. And yet, they also would have understood in a command like this to be found in the place where God is doing that. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Verse 6, here's a promise, parents. Catch it. Don't let it slip by. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live. Well, now we see a little bit more about what circumcision is and the effect that it has upon the heart. Why is circumcision performed outwardly? So it might witness to the inward reality of a circumcised heart. And that we might indeed apply unto the Lord for ourselves and for our seed, our children, that they too would have such hearts as that, circumcised. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 4. spoken to a people that were apostatizing from the Lord, worshiping false gods, giving up their children in sacrifice to idols. Listen to what Jeremiah says in verse 3. "For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves unto the Lord. Take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings." So the important thing that we want to remember is that the promise is made not just to a people, but to a people and their seed. And yet it is not a head-for-head promise. It's not a soul-for-soul promise. It's not a turn the crank, do this thing and you get the result. It's a promise that God, I don't know how to say this without sounding, please forgive the clunkiness of this expression, that God will go forth and risk in the use of means for these things. This is how God works in the world. We remember what he said to Abraham and all of the promises in Genesis chapter 18. After the greatness of those promises that we read about in chapter 17, God says, "I've known Abraham to the end that he will command his children after him, that they will learn to keep the ways of the Lord, that the Lord may bring to Abraham everything he's promised him, including his seed." It works through means. Parents, raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord in hope because of these promises. This is how the Lord says these promises will be fulfilled. One more passage along this line here. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. You say, "Well, gee, Pastor, okay, but don't we have this hard stop? Isn't there a hard stop here at, you know, boom, New Testament? Everything's changed." Well, the first thing I want you to remember is that when you say that, or when someone else says that, the first thing they need to be reminded of is, what Bible was in use when the Apostle Paul was preaching? What Bible was in use when Peter was preaching? What Bible was it? It was the Old Testament. They were teaching the gospel truths, the truths of the continuity of the church, the necessity of faith and regeneration. They were teaching that out of the Old Testament, like Jesus taught it out of the Old Testament on the road to Emmaus, or actually after the road to Emmaus as well, in that last chapter of Luke's gospel. So no, the answer is no. There's not a hard stop. There's not a brick wall at the end of the Old Testament so that you're going to expect something completely different. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." So what does circumcision point to? Circumcision points to regeneration, the cleansing of the heart. It points to being made righteous by faith, being given a believing heart. Now we turn a couple chapters later to Romans chapter 4. Let's see what Paul says circumcision was all about for Abraham. Romans 4 verse 9. "Cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And may I simply rise up from the text and tell you that Paul is not simply relating an interesting historical fact in Romans 4. He is telling us to have the same faith Abraham had. Abraham is set forth as the archetype, the example of what saving faith looks like. In Romans chapter 4. Well, if it was a different religion and a different church, how could it be the same faith? How could we be told to believe the same way Abraham believed? Is God then somehow not our shield? Our exceeding great reward? Do we have another shield and reward? Well, to ask those questions is to answer it. Now we turn over to Colossians chapter 2. I appreciate that some of you have asked for the notes of my sermons, that you're making use of them. I will say this, you'll be sorely disappointed here because we're skipping over much. But in Colossians chapter 2, let me show you something here. Verse 10. And ye, that is the Colossian church, the Christians, are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, where also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Paul, in Colossians 2, 11 and 12, speaks of baptism as the circumcision of Christ, or can I put it this way, Christian circumcision. Now, why would that not be true? Don't they both point to the same thing? Don't they both represent an inward spiritual reality that is represented outwardly in the flesh? Don't they both speak of having a new heart? Of course, the Old Testament spoke of that in the days of the New Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25, the prophet there says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness. A new heart also I will put into you. I will take the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will put a heart of flesh into your flesh. That's Ezekiel 36, 25 and following. Then in Isaiah, chapter 44, the Lord says, I will sprinkle water upon him that I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and I will sprinkle water upon the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit upon my people. And then we turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Sorry, not 11, chapter 10. Verse 16. This is the covenant that I make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The sign and the thing signified. What was signified in the Old Testament? The cutting away of the filth of the flesh, the circumcision of the heart. What does baptism signify in the New Testament? What is the circumcision of Christ, according to Colossians 2, 11 and 12, signify? Hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. So baptism, circumcision, They point to the same thing. The sign was perpetual then. And we'll only have time for one scripture and then a couple of uses at the end here. Turn with me to chapter 2. Now, I want you to remember what God told Abraham. He said that I'm going to make my covenant with you and with your seed. Remember that? We read that in Genesis chapter 17. Let's hear what Peter says on the day of Pentecost to the devout Jews that were gathered. Why do we know they were devout Jews? Because they came to Jerusalem for Pentecost from all over the known world. They did that because they were commanded to by God, no matter where they lived. And we heard that earlier in this passage, where all those different languages are being spoken, and everybody heard in their native tongue the great things of God being preached. So they came from all over the known world. And if you take a look at where they had come from to worship in Jerusalem, when we read about all of that, from Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Cappadocia, Pontus, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes, Arabians, all over the known world, those Jews had come, probably traveling overland for several days, weeks perhaps for some of them. They're devout. They've come to worship. They hear the great things of God. Peter preaches the sermon, "You've killed the Prince of Life," and they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do?" Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said unto them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.'" What is he saying there? The sign and the thing signified. Then notice what he says in verse 39. "For this promise is to you and to your children." What promise? The promise of a new heart. It's to you and it's to your children and to all those that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. I have some wonderful friends that are Baptistic in their theology. They're not Presbyterian. They don't baptize infants like I do, like we do. I speak to them about this passage, and here's what I say. Listen very carefully. It's important stuff. That if Peter would have been preaching Baptist theology on that day, on the day of Pentecost, here's what he would have said. "This promise is to you and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call," and would have left conspicuously out of the proclamation, out of the promise, the children of those who came to Jerusalem devoutly to worship. But he didn't say that. As a matter of fact, he fulfilled exactly what all of the prophets to a prophet said when they said in the Old Testament that in the days of the New Testament, after Messiah comes, there will be such an expansion of the kingdom of God that it will no longer be here, but all families of the earth will be blessed. And so the promise, Jews, is to you. And it's to your children. And it's to all that are afar off. There isn't a contraction of the promise of God in the days of the New Testament, such as the children would be disinherited, and they need to just come to faith in Christ on their own, and they're vipers and diapers and little heathen until they do. No. Instead, the promise is expanded, just like the Lord prophesied it would be. It's to you. It's still to your children. Don't worry about that. And now it's to those that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Well, let's make a couple of uses and close. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, do you recognize the greatness of God's promise here? God promises a new heart. He promises a new heart. We need a new heart. He tells us to run in the ways where His grace is flowing. Run in those streams. Run in the roads that lead to heaven. And I will make sure you get there. You can't expect to get to the destination if you've turned your back and are running the other way. And so God says, circumcise, therefore, the foreskins of your hearts. Be clean. Receive the new heart and be sprinkled in that inner man. That's the first use. Are you regenerated? Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Notice what He has done. Hear what He has said. Take note of His promises and have hope and courage that when you call, He will answer. Because He said He would. And that's all the guarantee you need. But God, because He's kind, has condescended and given you more than simply His veracity in His promise. He said, here's a sign that will help you. It is the seal, the authentication that I will be there when you call. Secondly, think rightly of your children. Children, think rightly of yourselves. Oh my, you belong to Jesus Christ. You were born in the church. You're born here. You're not out there in the howling wilderness where fire and brimstone is raining. You're born here where the gospel is running down like a mighty stream. The Lord says, open your mouth and I will fill it. The wider you open your mouth, the more you will be filled. Children, open your mouths, open your hearts to the Lord. He's already said that His promise extends to you. You don't need any more than that. You don't have to go to Mecca. You don't have to climb a mountain. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And then the final thing that we learn in baptism is that we need washing. We can't be left to ourselves. If we're left to ourselves, we will perish. For we will not ever. We will not. We cannot and we will not come to Christ. Oh, but we need to. Jesus said to Peter, Peter said, you're never going to wash my feet. Not to the age will you wash my feet. And what did Peter say? What did Christ say back to him? If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. We must then. We must come to Christ. And we must ask Him not only for that initial cleansing whereby we come into communion with Him, but that we would indeed have that continual washing of our feet. That portion of us, according to the typology of Christ's own teaching here, that comes into contact with the world. We need cleansing all the time. All right, with that then, let's rise and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee thankful for this continuity that we've seen today from the Old to the New Testament, the continuity of the sign between circumcision and baptism, that they both point to the same thing. Oh Lord, we are grieved that in the first century, circumcision had become a badge of merit religion and rather than gospel religion, gracious religion. And we thank Thee that knowing those things and determining them beforehand, Thou didst indeed set apart washing in the Old Testament to serve as a new sign that it came to Thy people even in the days of Christ. And the apostles went forth baptizing. And they went forth in that baptism preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, that men and women and then even their infants should be baptized, should have the name of Christ as an identifying marker that they belong to Him, put upon them that they might consider themselves members of Christ. O Lord, we thank Thee for the words of the Apostle Paul who said, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Lord, we pray that sacramental language might be true in reality upon each of us here, that we should not be those painted hypocrites, as the Puritans said, but that instead we might be true sons of thine. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.